Dear Lord Jesus, as we gather together to worship you this morning, we give thanks for we enter into the fourth Sunday, happen to be Christmas Eve, of the Advent season. And you have guided us through a journey of the four virtues that you yourself embody while you are on earth. And today we focus on the virtue of love. This world is long for love. But the love that we created for ourselves could not solve our problem. And we pray that the love that defined by the Trinity will revolutionize our notion about love and renew our lives. And therefore impact all our relationship network. The most important relationship is our love for you. So this morning we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister the truth of the biblical love in order to renew our love toward you, our Heavenly Father, and toward you, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we know what is love, and therefore we can live a life that will demonstrate that love. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture is coming from the Gospel of John, the book of John, chapter 5, verses 19 to 30, because our theme this morning is love. And I've chosen this passage to look at the fundamental biblical definition of what is love. This is the love between the Father and the Son. John chapter 5, verse 19 to 30. This is the reading of God's word. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so as the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I said to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I said to you, an hour is coming, and it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That was the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Before we dig deep into the God's message in through his word, a small announcement. If you drive a Honda SUV with the license plate EV25DSF, your engine is on. We hear a lot of bad news about Christians recently, particularly in this political arena. The political atmosphere recently plagued our country. The country has never been so divided and never been so controversial. Almost you say anything, do anything, for sure someone going to be disliked and going to make a big deal out of it. So being a Christian now is increasingly, sometimes in a public arena, is difficult and sometimes challenging. Not only Christian, but also particularly the label of evangelicals. It become a bad word increasingly in our culture. So it was a surprise to me that when I read Philip Yancey, there's a book, he has a book called the question that never goes away. He mentioned an incident is a refreshing assurance of being a Christian actually is something that is good and that is marvelous. In that, he mentioned that a certain gentleman named John Marks, he happened to be a producer of NBC's 60 Minutes in that program, that news program. And he grew up among Christians, but later on when he grew up, he abandoned the faith and get into journalism, and you know that in the world of journalism, there's a lot of liberal thoughts. There was a lot of this humanism kind of approach. So he treated his faith when he was young as something that is no value. So he left the church and he left the faith for many, many years. But when he was doing the 60-minute program, that triggered him to launch into a two-year effort, a two-year quest to investigate about evangelical Christians in this country. And later on, he wrote a book called Reasons to Believe, with the subtitle One Man's Journey Among the Evangelicals in the Faith He Left Behind. That was written by John Marks. And in his endeavor in this quest to find out the evangelical faith, he was surprised and amazed at an incident, because at that time, the team was doing a report on the Hurricane Katrina's devastating effect in the southern states, particularly in Louisiana. And this is what he said. That became a key reason for me to believe again. Because he said, one Baptist church in Baton Rouge fed 16,000 people a day for weeks. Another housed 700 homeless evacuees. And she said, years after the hurricane, and long after the federal assistance had dried up, a network of churches in surrounding states were still sending regular teams to help rebuild houses. And John Mark said, most impressively, all these churches, their effort were cross racial lines. They crossed the barriers in the Deep South. As one worker told him, we have whites, we have blacks, we have Hispanics, we have Vietnamese, we have Cajuns, we have Asians. We just try to say, hey, let's help people. This is our state, this is our country. Let everybody else sort out what other stuff. But we got to cope, we got to help, we got to shelter them. So John Marks concludes, I would argue that this was a watershed moment in the history of American Christianity, written by a journalist. Nothing spoke more eloquently to believer and to non-believer who were paying attention than the success of a population of believing volunteers measured against the massive and near total collapse of secular government efforts. The storm lay bare an unmistakable truth. More and more Christians have decided that the only way to reconquer America is through their loving service. The faith no longer travels by word. It moves by the deed. It was refreshing for me to read what John Marks, particularly coming from a secular media, journalism, about Christian effort. These efforts largely went unreported. Christian has been marked with love. Christianity is sometimes called the religion of love. But increasingly in our culture, in our society, even among ourselves, Christian Christ followers, sometimes our definition of love seems to be not very clear and sometimes misleading and sometimes even cannot be distinguished from what this world called love more than self-serving, self-centered. And if I like it, I love it, that kind of thing. But reading this report really stimulate people to think, what exactly is love? What love that will fuel this group of Christ follower, Christ believer, to do the effort continuously even after the federal government withdraw. So today I choose this text coming from the book of John chapter 5. In order to understand this text, I have to give you a little bit of background, because chapter 5 is coming from a controversial, almost like an argument between Jesus and the Pharisees, particularly the religious leaders, the elders, on a single on an issue about keeping the law of Sabbath. The Jew distinguished themselves from all the nation and culture surrounding them by one of the marks, that is, they have a Sabbath. That means they work 6 days, and the seventh day, they cease their work and rest. As an act of trusting God, as an act of honoring God, as an act of worshiping God. So that separate them from all the nation and all the culture surrounding them, because all these were workaholics. They work very hard. They rely on their own might and on their own strength to build an economy, to build an empire. But the Jew rely on God and on God alone. So God set that example when he created the universe. 6 day God labor and work, but the seventh day God ceased his creative work and rest. And entering into the kind of rest is enjoy, gazing at the beauty of his creation. Nothing is lacked, nothing needed more, just perfect. It's the kind of rest in that kind of beauty of the creation. So the Jew receiving the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, one of that is to command them to observe Sabbath. So make the long story short, over all these years, when Moses received that instruction to observe the Sabbath, the Jewish people, in the spirit of fearing God, they don't want to violate that. So they build other rules surrounding that Sabbath day to a degree that is so tedious. Like, what define work? If you take up something above your shoulder, that is work. But if you take something under your shoulder, that doesn't count as work. So they try to get around with like that. And then you see that over the course of history, the human notion start to crowd the original intention of that Sabbath spirit. So that was in this kind of background in chapter 5. Jesus saw a disabled person by the side of the pool, and he healed him. Asked him to take up his thing and go. And then when he went out, that person being healed went out and ran into this religious leader. They questioned him. Why are you carrying your stuff on Sabbath day? He said, Jesus, heal me. So this guy, instead of gratitude toward Jesus, he was like, no, I didn't do anything. He did that. So the religious leader put the heat on Jesus. Now, Jesus could have argued that, like, oh, that's not work, according to all these, and start out a long theological, biblical debate with the religious leaders. But Jesus skipped all these. He did not argue on that level. He basically responded with what the text we just read. And then it really got Jesus into deeper trouble. Why? Because here, you remember, for the Jewish people, God has two privileges. Number one privilege, God is the only one who can give life. And number two privilege, only God can judge. And listen to the text we just read, particularly in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. If you understand this background, then you know that All these Jewish religious leaders, when upon hearing what Jesus said, he basically argued like, my father continued to work until today. So I'm following my father's pattern and I'm working. And what did the fathers do? He gives life and he judge. He is equaling himself with the Heavenly Father in his divinity. Jesus did not argue with them on the level of the biblical theological debate, but he raised the whole thing up to this level, telling them who he is, because he's the Lord of Sabbath. He is equal to the Father. Now, in this background, we see we have a peek into the relationship between Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And this is a very important text in the Bible because it basically defines what is biblical love. The definition of biblical love is not on the human level, but it's on the Father and the Son level. Listen again in the description of this love. And I have three main points in today's sermon. First, this love is coming from the Father toward the Son. That is an unqualified revelation. Listen to the text. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I said to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. These few verses tells, on the one level, the love of the Father toward the Son is the kind of love that has no reservation. Because Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And furthermore, he explained, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He's not showing them some of that he is doing. He's saying, show them all of that he is doing. So in other words, the Father loved the Son expressed in the act that I'm showing him, the Father showing the Son, the Heavenly Father showing Jesus Christ, all, everything that the Heavenly Father does. Now, dear brothers and sisters, that is why our salvation hangs everything in Jesus and is sufficient. He is the perfect revelation of the Father because the Father showed him all that he does. Nothing. In other words, in that relationship, the Father retained no secret from the Son. There's totally no reservation. Now, up to this point, you probably think this is still very abstract. Let me give you a not-so-perfect example because I don't think there's any story or example could be perfect. Some of you know that I used to drive a stick shift. It's become a rare thing right now. Years ago, when you buy a car with a manual transmission stick shift, usually it's cheaper. Right now, you have to pay more money for that. So I'm proud of my skill because I learned it myself. So one day, my son came back from college, and he saw me that, oh, Father, you're driving a stick shift. I said, yes. Do you want to learn? You know what he said? No. Then I asked, you know, why? He said, Dad, in my generation, it's self-driving cars. Let's not bother with that. I almost answered him, like, you didn't know in eternity everybody drives stick shift. But you see that, I remember the moment, why do I want to teach him, volunteer myself to teach him how to drive a stick shift? This is what I learned, and it's a proud skill that I have. I want my son to have all that I have. And I hope that will help you understand the relationship between the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ by showing him all he does. No secret, no reservation. That is the kind of love the Father shows the Son in a tangible action of giving himself, showing himself all that he does. That's the love between the persons in the Trinity. The love of the Father toward the Son, therefore, unqualified revelation. He shows him everything he does. He shows him everything. And therefore, Jesus is the true and the only and the perfect representation of God himself. The language of the Son doesn't mean Jesus is secondary, because later on you will see there is a rather difficult verse in the midst of this conversation, in this revelation. I bring you to verse 26. If you have a Bible, you see that Jesus, another truly, truly statement. In verse 25, truly, truly, I said to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself. It is a very difficult language in the original Greek, very difficult to translate. But let's bracket it out. Life in himself, has life in himself. So now here the verse reads this way. This is a statement coming from Jesus. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now the term have life himself, that means the life that God has is not given by someone else. He himself has life. From the eternal beginning to the eternal end. No beginning, no end. Now I know that your brain starts to hurt, but follow me, because this is so important. God the Father has life in himself. His life is coming from himself, not coming from any other person. Then he said, Jesus said, then he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has granted Jesus the same thing that, now, then here is the difficulties. If Jesus, the Son, has life in himself, and that life has life in himself the same as the Father, then the life is not coming from someone else. He's talking about his eternity. But yet, he said, has granted. It's been granted by the Father. So this statement, the only way you can make sense out of it is God the Father is totally independent of all creation. He has life in himself. No beginning, no end. He has life. And he has, in eternity, he has granted the second person, the Son, life in himself, no beginning, no end. So it is a very difficult relationship to totally understand. But from this statement, we know that the Father is eternal. The Son is also eternal. The Son is not created or given life by the Father, but in eternity, the Father granted him life in himself. That is why in church history, in the doctrine, particularly regarding the doctrine about God, God the Son is equally divine, majesty, and glorious as the Father. So is the Holy Spirit. They are equal in that sense, but they are different, yet they are one. So this is what the love of the Father toward the Son, unqualified revelation. And the Bible has been very careful in translating these terms. That is why Jesus is the only begotten Son. He was not born out of the Father, but is begotten by the Father. It's a unique relationship. And I know that more than half of us, you still don't understand. That is perfectly all right. Because that is what God is, who he is. If we can understand everything about God, then he's not God. But it's in unique relationship that the Father loves the Son and show him all he does and give him all he has. Therefore, Jesus is the true, perfect revelation of who God is. But this relationship, this loving relationship between the Father and the Son is a two-way traffic. Because in the same verses you see, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, that's verse 19. I said to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The love of the Son toward the Father is expressed in his unconditional obedience. The love of the Son toward the Father is expressed in his unconditional obedience. Jesus said it very clearly and is very, very absolute. Truly, truly, I said to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And later on, what does the Son do? For the Father, in verse 21, for as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The ability, the privilege that God give life and judge has also been given to the Son, granted to the Son, so the Son can give life and judge. This unconditional obedience, the Son toward the Father, he will not do things outside of the Father's will. He will not do more or nor do less, but do exactly what the Father does. So in other words, there is no competition between the Father and the Son. Jesus is not saying that I am another God, but what I do is exactly the same as what the Father does. But the Jewish religious leader didn't pick up that point. That was why they accused Jesus of blasphemy, because by what you said, it seems to be you are equating yourself to God, and we only believe in one true God. Now you're saying that you yourself is God. Two gods? No. Jesus, if you carefully understand the statement, he's saying that, no, I'm not in any way threatening the Father. I'm doing the same. Now you see one God in three persons. They are completely one, but yet they cannot be confused. Yet they are one. You see the shape of the Trinity doctrine start to take shape here when we dig deeper into these verses. Yes, to answer some of the question, the word Trinity never appeared in the Bible, but by carefully reading and understanding and interpreting these texts, then we have come to that conclusion. The Son absolutely obeyed the Father. Unconditional obedience. Again, I have to use a not so perfect illustration to illustrate that. A couple of years ago, I traveled back to Hong Kong to visit my parents. They are aging. So my father had a mild stroke probably around 9-10 years ago, and he regained about 95% of his ability in walking, in speech, and all these things. But nevertheless, the walking was not so easy. Sometimes when he walked, if the road is not flat, it's easy for him to trip over. So we have to pay special attention. So because I go back there to visit them probably the most is once a year, so it is a special occasion. Then my younger brother, who is working in Hong Kong, then he will take days off when I went back there. And then so we can spend time as a family together with my parents. And then there was one place Then my father, when we were young, my father took us over there. Some of you grew up in Hong Kong, you probably heard about that. This is a place in the top of a mountain that is close to one of the observatory in Hong Kong. And it usually it's very difficult to go there. But on top of the mountain, there is a dim sum place. A rather simple dim sum place, because it was like there's no wall, in that place. It's basically a rooftop, and with the kind of like crooked building that they keep adding annex to that, probably illegally. So but a lot of people, they when they do morning exercise in that area, they will stop by and have some dim sum. The food was not very extraordinary, average, but the thing is that you walk in there, there's no one serve you. You have to wash the utensil yourself. You have to get the hot water for the tea, and then you have to find the tea leaf, put it in the teapot, and get hot water. And then you go and look at the open kitchen and say, you want this, and then you bring a tray and bring it up. So that was a place that when we were young, my father took us there before. And he was very fond of that memory. So he wanted to go. Now, he's a little bit difficult in walking. So my father, my brother, for that purpose, he fetched his van. He bought a van, but not because he has a big family, because he has to serve my father and my mother during weekends, that they take them out for a meal and that sort of thing, gathering together. So that particular morning, my brother said, I woke up early, I want to go. So we get everything together and went there. And he, walking into there, memory came back. He doesn't want to stay on the first level. He wanted to go to the top level. And there's no elevator. And then those steps were not even steps. No, one step is shorter, the other step is higher. So my brother and I, we sweat a lot helping him go up. When settled down, we have to go down, fetch the food. After that, after finish, we have to get him down, get him to the car, drive him home. Why do we do that? Love. The son's love toward the father. If the father thinks this is something I want to do, it's meaningful. We scramble all our resources together in order to please the Father. I just want to give you that example. It's not a perfect example. But I think that is, if you magnify 100 times, 1,000 times, that probably is the relationship between the Son and the Heavenly Father in this text is picturing. The Son, in order to please the Father, with his unconditional obedience, he does everything the Father does. Not more, not less. Dear brothers and sisters, this living, loving relationship between the Father, the Heavenly Father, and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in eternity. The love of the Father toward the Son with no reservation, showing him everything that he does. And the unconditional love that the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, toward our Heavenly Father, that will do all his will unconditionally. What was the result? The result stay in verse 24. Truly, truly, I said to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, Jesus reminding the listener, the true privilege that the Father has is mine. And I'm doing this true privilege for the sake of you. Because if you believe in me and the one who sent me, you will receive eternal life and you will pass from death to life and not come into judgment. Life-giving judgment. In that inter-Trinity love between the Father and Son, has transformed, has to take a very subtle transform in our sinner's life, that we no longer face death, but receive eternal life. And we're no longer facing the threat of eternal judgment, but escape judgment. That is the biblical love. What does it apply to? How does it apply to us? This love, number one, may revolutionize your notion about what is love. Because we have been plated by our culture, by the popular media, even by some philosophy, that love seems to be just seizing the moment. Love seems to be just serving what I please. But here, the Father demonstrated the unreserving love toward the Son, and the Son demonstrated unconditional obedience to the Father. It's selfless. In there, it is not self-centered, it's other-centered. And also, there's two times in this text, it has a term that is very important. The first time it appears is in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and show him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that so that you may marvel. So that you may marvel. There's a purpose of this love. So that you and I, we are lost in our own sin, in our own self-centeredness, in creating idols for our own lives. That by seeing that, we may marvel, we may benefit from that love. And later on, marvel, that word come again in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Another marvel pointing toward the future, implying that in this love between the Father and the Son, we may escape the eternal judgment and receive eternal life. It's for you and for our benefit. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the love between them demonstrated is selfless. That's number one implication for you and I. Because so many times we come to church, we have our own purpose. We have our own need, deeply unfulfilled need in our lives. That would be the worst thing you come to the church for. Yes, there might be the thing that draw you to the love of God. But by understanding the love of God, then our self-needy kind of self-centeredness may be transformed by that and become a person that will reflect that selfless love. Because the most important thing when we gather together here today is not because after that you can chit-chat with your friends that you haven't seen for a week, but rather is to renew your love toward the one who loved you, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in your heart to minister, to stir up that love. What you do, what you say, what you serve has to come out from that very beginning, our love toward the Father and the Son. Because they love us. The love that they share among them result in our salvation. That's the number one thing. May this Advent season renew your notion about love. Renew how you see love and transform how you relate to your family member, your friends, your colleague, your neighbors. It's no longer self-serving. It's no longer like there's a deep, deep, buried voice in my life crying out some kind of unfulfilled need in my life. But that love between the Father and Son may encourage you. Let me set that voice aside. Let me be a person who can give, who can serve, who can be selfless. Train your children that way. We've been bombarded by Christmas presents. This is a generation of self-serving. I saw that in my granddaughter, very young, not even 2 years old. What catch her attention when someone hold up a cell phone and tape her? Then she will look at that, and then later on she will go back and ask, show me that. I do worry a little bit about that. May this Christmas season, when we talk about love, may this Christmas season, when we already saw the first advent, that is exactly that love, that the Son in His eternal glory took a form of a baby. In today's language, it could be crying, hunger, cold, needy, need someone to feed him, need someone to clothe him, change diaper, and from time to time catch a flu, 103 degrees. He did it because He loved the Father. And then that love translates into His loving action for you and I, for us. And with that, may that love renew all of us, our love first and most important, toward the Father and the Son. Let's bow and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your self-revelation in chapter 5, speaking and allowing us to see your relationship with the Father and the Father relationship with you. May that love renew us. May that love transform us. May that love help us. Maybe there's someone in my life that is so difficult, I could not handle that. But by knowing the truth coming from you, particularly about the definition of love, may that love renew me so that I can ask for that love coming from you to love those that I find it so difficult. And may this Christmas season, we glorify you in such a way. In your precious name we pray. Amen.